Tonight we finish our series on the 5 points of Calvinism. We've covered total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and tonight we will be covering perseverance of the saints. Recently I heard a church history professor talk about how he had a class, and a student came up to him and said, "I'm a whiskey Calvinist." And the professor said, "Well, whiskey Calvinist? I've never heard of that before." And he goes, "Well, I'm a one-fifth Calvinist. That's what makes me a whiskey Calvinist." Because he held to one of the 5 points. And the 1 point he held to was the perseverance of the saints. The other 4 points, nope, didn't hold to him. But he held to this one, so he called himself a whiskey Calvinist. Now, usually, of the points, this is the one that many people will agree on most, not all. What is it? Here's what Jim Orrick says. "The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is rooted in the astounding teaching of the Bible that the kind of secure, eternal life that everyone has in heaven commences on earth in every person who receives Christ as Lord and Savior." So the idea is that once God has brought you to salvation, has made you miraculously born again, that you are already have eternal life, and that eternal life will never, ever be taken away. You can't lose it, you can't forget it, you can't have it be separated because it's something you do, Satan or God. But God has brought it all about. Jim Orrick also says, "The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is the logical, biblical culmination of all that has been taught in the previous chapters of the book." So we're talking about this one last because logically it makes sense. Everyone's totally depraved. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They hate God, do not want God, will not come to God, if God doesn't come to them first. Then God, before the foundation of the world, chose some of all those who would be lost to save, and he chose those people to be his people, not because they were better, not because they were wiser, not because he saw that they would do something that others wouldn't, but because of his own free will, God's free will. And then when he made the world, God sent Jesus to come and die for all those that he chose. And then once Jesus went and ascended to heaven, the Spirit, his ministry is to take all those that God the Father chose and all those that Christ died for, which are the same, and then to bring salvation to all of those people. Through the preaching of the word, he applies it to the heart and miraculously causes them to be born again. And therefore, all those people, since they have the Holy Spirit in them, since God has worked this plan out, God will bring them across the finish line. Not one will be lost. Now, some of you in your background, you might have heard the phrase, "once saved, always saved." If that term was understood properly, then I would say that's a good term. But the problem is, what does it mean to be saved? Here's what Jim Orrick says. "For them, being the people, some of the people who hold to the once saved, always saved in a wrong way, a person may get saved when he or she merely repeats the sinner's prayer. A prayer, by the way, that is not in the Bible. Or a person may get saved when he walks down the aisle, not in the Bible. Or asks Jesus into his heart, also not in the Bible. Or when she gets baptized. In brief, the person who gets saved has not necessarily repented." So the problem is, we hold that yes, if you are saved, God will keep you all the way. However, What has happened and has developed since the 1800s with revivalism and the Second Great Awakening starting in the 1800s, Finneyism, it continued, is that people tried to manipulate the people in the pews to make a decision. And then once they made the decision, it's like they've been trapped. They can't get out of it. But since we got them there, now they're trapped. They're going to get saved. Well, that's a wrong view of salvation. You see, salvation is not decisional regeneration, meaning if I just make the decision, then I'm saved. Salvation is a person has been completely changed. And one of the ways that this gets confused is you have the person who, the evangelist, he says, all right, Jimmy, you got saved. Write the date in your Bible. And if anyone ever questions your salvation, that's from the devil. Don't let them question your salvation. Remember, on this day you did this, therefore you are saved. I had a professor who was speaking to us when I was at seminary, and he said that his son, when he was little, made a profession of faith. I can't remember if it was like at a camp or maybe it was at church. He was baptized. But now, as a young adult, he told him he wasn't a Christian. He didn't follow the Lord. The problem was when this professor talked to his wife, the mother, she wouldn't have any of it because she would say, no, I remember when he was baptized when he was 8 or 10 years old. I remember when he professed he's a Christian. He's saved. Well, is he? Just because he made a decision 20 years ago or 15 years ago, but today he doesn't profess Christ, does that mean he is in the kingdom? And the answer is no. Faith is more than just knowledge. It's more than just assent. Faith is knowing the gospel, that Jesus came as the God-man who lived the perfect life, who died on the cross for sinners. He was buried. He was raised 3 days later, and he ascended to heaven. One day he'll return. It's more than just knowing that. Now it's also, second, you must agree that that's true. And third, you must trust in it. And many times we confuse mental assent with this. Like I said, salvation is not a trap. There was a man who was really far on this whole idea of once saved, always saved, you know, took it to the extreme. And he would even say, if there was a guy who mentally ascended to the gospel, and then later he became an atheist, because at one point in the past he mentally ascended to the gospel, he was saved, and even though he's an atheist today, he's still going to go to heaven. That's a wrong understanding of salvation. Salvation isn't a moment in the past. Salvation is alive and living in the person today. It started in the past, but the idea of perseverance of the saints isn't that you go to the insurance office and get your ticket to heaven. It's that you have an ongoing daily relationship with God. And that's why the Bible stresses over and over that there is true faith and false faith. And the way we don't know perfectly, but the way that we can see if someone is of faith is the fruit that's produced. 1 John is a great book for this. So 1 John 1 says that those who have true faith will walk in the light, not in the darkness, meaning they will not walk in perpetual sin. Second, 1 John 2, they will keep Christ's commandments and practice righteousness. Now, this isn't perfection, but this is the lifestyle of life, that they are wanting to and pursuing to keep and to follow God's commandments. 3, 1 John 2, 9 through 10, and 3:14 says, they love other believers. If you never show up to church and you really have no desire to be around Christians, but you say you're a Christian, there's a problem. Your actions don't match your mouth. Your priorities don't match your confession. Number 4, you don't love the world. 1 John 2:15 and 16, the desires, the flesh, the priorities, the values. Number 5, you do not practice a lifestyle of sin. 1 John 3:6 through 10. Meaning that you are not in habitual, perpetual, unrepentant sin. Number six, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, 1 John 5, verse 1. So everyone who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Christ has no salvation. What's interesting is that many people in this easy believism idea confuse the parable of the sower. Remember that parable from Mark 4, where Jesus talks about the man who's sowing the seed, and you have the seed that goes on the path, not in the soil, and the birds come by and pick it up. And that represents Satan taking the opportunity away from the person from hearing the gospel. When we've done evangelism in Chicago, you'd have two guys or two ladies, and one of them would be interested in hearing you talk about Jesus, and the other one wouldn't. And she'd be like, come on, let's go. We have an appointment. We have to do something. And the woman would go with the other friend. And we didn't get to keep talking to her about the gospel. That's an example of this. Second, you have the rocky ground. It receives the seed, and with joy, great joy, it grows up, it sprouts, it's enthusiastic. But guess what happens? The sun comes, and it produces no fruit, it dries up. This is, Jesus said, our people who profess faith, but when persecution and tribulation come, they do not show themselves to be believers. This is what easy believism does. It confuses someone coming forward, praying a prayer, or confessing Christ once in a momentary time as they're definitely saved because they did this one thing, and they have no idea in their mind that this could be rocky soil. And yes, they are enthusiastic, they're zealous, they're great, but then what happens? Persecution comes and we don't see them anymore. Or we wonder what's going on. Why are they sinning in this way and not confessing it and not struggling with it? It's not because they were saved and or they're still saved, but they're just in sin. It's because they were never saved to begin with. They haven't produced fruit. The third soil is the soil that's is the seed that's sown among the thorns. So the seed goes among the thorns, it comes up, but because it's with the thorns, it doesn't have the nutrients to produce fruit, and so it produces no fruit, even though there's a plant. Jesus says this represents the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches that choke the word. So you have people who are Christians, profess to be Christians, but everything else in the world, busyness of life, sports, career, family gatherings, vacations, hunting, hobbies, these things crowd out their life, and they make excuse after excuse why they aren't in the Bible, why they're not going to church, why they're not committed to church, but they continue to profess to be Christians. We have to say, your fruit doesn't match your confession, even though maybe when you were 8, maybe you were 15, maybe when you were 20, or maybe you rededicated your life when you're 35, even though you've done all those things, the question is, what is your spiritual temperature today? Then finally, the last soil is the good soil. And the seed falls on it, it produces a plant, and that plant produces fruit of 30, 60, and 100 fold. And Jesus says this is what the true believer is. So you see, you have three plants that shoot up, but only one produces fruit. So when someone says, I'm a Christian, when someone responds, there's a possibility that in time, it will show that that person really isn't a Christian, even though they're professing it at that moment. If they're really a Christian, God has miraculously caused them to be born again, they have the living God in them, they will produce fruit. But if they're not, then they're not going to produce fruit, and that will show that either they didn't know the gospel or the confession was not real. So, to lay all that, when we're talking about perseverance of the saints, we're not saying a person is saved and loses it. We're saying a person has been regenerated, been born again, and they're going to show fruit, and they're going to persevere in following Jesus to the end. They're not going to live like the world the rest of their time. What's the biblical support for this? Let's look at a few passages. Let's go to John 10, verses 27 through 30. This is Jesus talking about his sheep. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So Jesus is the good shepherd. He has his sheep. He calls his sheep, which this is the gospel call, and then the effectual call of the Holy Spirit touching the individuals of the elect. And that draws the sheep to Christ, and Christ gives them eternal life. And once he's given that to him, Christ has him in his hand, and he says even the Father has him in his hand. Can the devil take him out of their hand? No. Can a friend take him out of God's hand? No. Can nuclear warfare, can anything? No, nothing. The omnipotent hand of God has you secure in his hands. John 6, 37 through 40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So the Father gives to Jesus, his elect, and he will never cast out those who come to him. Because all that the Father gives to Jesus will come to him, Christ will accept. "For I have come down from heaven and do not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Christ has been given the elect by the Father, and he will not lose one. If he did lose one, then he cannot be trusted. He keeps every one that comes to him, and only those who come to him are those that the Father draws, that the Father has picked, has chosen, and that the Son died for, that the Spirit draws. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's go to Romans 8, 35 through 39. Paul is writing here, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." What can separate us from God? If we are in God's hands, if God has given us salvation, if the Holy Spirit is in us, the Holy Spirit has sealed us as a down payment for the eternal inheritance that is to come, who can separate us from God if we are God's children? No one. Salvation is complete. Death, nor life, nor rulers, nor things present, nor powers, nor Satan, nor the demons, no one can separate us from God. God has our salvation secure. The book of Revelation is all about encouraging people to conquer amidst persecution. One of those verses is Revelation 21:7, the very end of the book. It says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The book of Revelation is telling these Christians that when the persecution's coming, do not give up, do not go to sin, do not renounce Christ, but if you continue to conquer, if you continue to follow Christ, if you continue to persevere and endure, no matter if it costs your life, you will have the inheritance of heaven and be with God. At the same time, if you don't, that means you never had it to begin with. Now, there is a view that's opposite from this, and it says that people can be saved and can lose their salvation. Let me read to you a statement from Reverend Taylor Burton Edwards, a United Methodist Church pastor. This comes from the official United Methodist Church website. It says this: a short but very incomplete answer is that our church teaches we can end up losing the salvation God has begun in us. And the consequence of this in the age to come is our eternal destruction in hell. God freely grants us new birth and initiates us into the body of Christ in baptism. The profession of our faith and growth in holiness are necessary for God's saving grace to continue its work in us. And both of these are things we must do for our love to be genuine and not compelled. We thus remain free to resist God's grace, to revert to spiritual torpor, and possibly experience spiritual death as its consequence. So what there's hold is that you can be have eternal life, you can have eternal life now, and then you can lose eternal life. Well, if eternal life is eternal, how can you lose it? That's one thing. But second, you see how in the language, it's depending upon yourself to will yourself to make it. Because if you don't, then you could lose it and die in your sins. Now, people who hold this view, they will look to passages like in Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10 and say these are examples of falling away. Now, that's a whole bag of worms, but basically, the Hebrews 6 uses an example of soils, which I think is helps us from talking about what we just talked about with the soils from Mark 4. Hebrews 6, 7, and 8 says, "For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to be cursed and its end to be burned." So I think Hebrews is talking about in the book, the writer is telling these Jewish Christians, do not go back to the temple sacrifices. Do not go back to the law of Moses. Do not trust in these things, because that is an inferior covenant that will not give you salvation. Instead, Jesus is greater. Jesus is a better. Jesus is a better mediator. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is a better priest. Jesus has a better covenant, the new covenant. And then what he's trying to get at, this author, is that there are people who will be in the Christian community who will outwardly profess faith in Jesus. They will sit under the preached word. They will have the word open and expounded upon. They will have their ears hear of the glories of Christ and of heaven. But they will show that they're really not saved, that they're really land that doesn't produce crop. Fruit, because they will turn away. And their turning away isn't a sign that they have lost salvation. It's a sign that they were never saved. The Roman Catholic Church also teaches that you can lose your salvation. That's why if you have a conversation with someone who's Catholic, and you should ask them this question: if you died today or in 5 years, will you go to heaven? If you ask them if you die today, will you go to heaven? They may say, yeah. But in 5 years, ooh, I might commit a mortal sin from now till then, and I may not go to heaven. They don't have assurance of salvation. That's why it's almost like being on the hamster wheel or the treadmill. You have to keep going back and getting more grace through taking the Eucharist, through confessing your sins. Here's how I would describe the two different views. Imagine Ian and I are on the sidewalk on Baltimore, and traffic's whizzing by. And I tell Ian, if you hold my hand, you will be safe. But if you don't hold my hand, you may perish. So we start walking. And he lets go of my hand. Now from the you can lose your salvation perspective, if I'm like God, I will just have my hand straight, but I will not grab him. I will not hold on to him. I will just keep my hand straight because he can let go of my hand and then he can dart into the traffic and die. But from a perseverance of the saints perspective, if he goes and tries to let go of my hand, I squeeze his hand and I say, no one, nothing is going to let you go into the traffic and perish. By my might, by my power, I will guard you and keep you on this path. You see the difference. In the one, it's if you hang on to Christ, then you're good. But if you let go, you can go and perish. On the other one, Christ is hanging on to you. Christ is upholding you. Christ is guarding you. And Christ has put the Holy Spirit in you to continue to go and to persevere until the end. One of the problems with this, you can lose your salvation view, is what is it? What's sin? Is it apostasy, or is it I lied today, so I lost my salvation, and then the next day I feel better, so I've gained it back? Can you go bounce back and forth, or can you only lose it once and that's it? Which I think Hebrews 6 teaches that once you lose it, you don't get it back. Meaning that you not lose it as far as having it, but you can be apostate, you profess, and then you apostate, and God, when you apostate, hardens your heart to where He will not enact His grace upon you to draw you back. And that's one of the problems with that view, besides the passages we read. And you can really never have true assurance of your salvation, because you're always living in fear that you will lose it. What did I do? Or did I not confess my sin? Did I not confess all my sins today? Uh-oh, I might have lost my salvation. Because it's always up to you, to continue. It's up to you to provide the power. It's up to you to bring you to the victory line, instead of Christ doing it for you. So how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know if my friend's saved, my family's saved? I think there's three questions to ask. This comes from Wayne Grudem. First, do I have a present trust in Christ for my salvation? Today, am I trusting Christ for salvation? Not did I trust Christ 10 years ago. Not did I trust Christ 50 years ago. Who am I trusting today for my salvation? Colossians 1:23 says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. See, there are a lot of people who trusted Christ when they were 8, trusted Christ when they were 12, trusted Christ when they were 15. But that's really not what we need to know. The question is, do you trust Christ today? If that was 50 years ago, fine. But what about today? Where is your hope today? Second, is there any evidence of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in my heart? So if God has made me a new creation, there's going to be fruit. If I'm an apple tree, I'm going to produce apples. If I'm an orange tree, I'm going to produce oranges. There's going to be fruit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now this isn't perfect. This isn't where you have meet perfection, which we can't until we get to heaven. But are you showing some fruit? The third question, do I see a long-term pattern of growth in my life? Our growth is probably going to be like the stock market. It's going to have ups and downs, but is it a pattern of growth? 2 Peter 1:10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. In those verses right before, he gives the different qualities that will show. So you see how different this is versus, you know, at youth camp when I was in 7th grade, I made a profession of faith in Christ, that's why I'm saved. No. Okay, that might have happened, that's fine, but do you trust Christ right now? Do you have evidence of fruit in your life right now? Has there been a pattern of growth and in your life since that point? I mean, as far as a desire to read the Bible, to be with God's people, to repent of sin, turn from sin, confess sin? Or is it just, nope, that happened and I've moved on with my life? That's a big difference. Christ doesn't call people just to get saved and then that's it. He calls people to follow Him and to be His disciples. And that's why we have to be careful. We must say, yes, God miraculously lovingly, powerfully, will not lose any of His, and all who are saved will be brought across the finish line by the power of God. But at the same time, let's not confuse decisional, momentary professions as genuine works of salvation if the rest of their lives is saying no, 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 no. It needs to line up. Because in the one instance, we can't give anyone assurance if they think it's up to them to finish. In the other instance, we may be giving people assurance of a salvation they've never had because they're looking back to one day instead of looking back to their whole life and what they're trusting in and doing presently. Well, that wraps up our series on the 5 points of Calvinism. I hope that it was beneficial to your soul and helped you to understand the pillars of what God does to save His people. Let's break up into our prayer groups.